Hey, church. How are we? Oh, yeah, we're awake today. You guys feel it? Feel it in the air? Like there's like spring coming? This is like what us Wisconsinites live for. The next like 4 weeks where there's like 40, 50 degrees wearing shorts and t-shirts. And then there's gonna be like the 2 foot snowfall that's coming, but then that'll go away quickly. Just live into this moment. It's amazing when everything comes alive. I got a question for you. We're coming through towards the end of Lent. We as a church, we're going to have a Good Friday service, and then we celebrate Easter together. But Lent is really this time to like heighten our awareness of Jesus, heighten our senses. It's for us to look back and see what's in our lives that maybe shouldn't be there, take a look at what Jesus has done in our life, what is currently doing in our life, and what will be doing in our life. So I have a question for you. How is your like hunger and thirst level for Jesus? Are you hungry for him? Like we can get these spaces where we're just kind of going through life, right? We're going to work, we're doing the thing, we're enjoying all of it. We go to church, we're all like, this is a good part of our life. We're enjoying it, we're in the rhythm, we're in the routine. But I just gotta wonder, and we're gonna lead up to this to Easter and throughout Easter, but what is your hunger and thirst level for Jesus? Like, are you hungry for him? Do you want Jesus, do you want the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you want Jesus in this church and throughout this church? Do you want Jesus to meet people outside of these walls? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? There's a pastor that I follow called John. His name is John Tyson. He's not called that. That's his name. John Tyson, and he has this line that's stuck with me. He said, God comes where he's wanted. And I think it's such a brilliant line. Like, God comes where he's wanted. It doesn't often force himself on us, right? But it's where he's wanted, where we're hungry and thirsty for the Spirit of God to move in our lives. God comes where he's wanted. We're in our last kind of section of Colossians, and we're going to kind of revisit a section that we talked about 2 weeks ago. So open up with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, a couple weeks ago, we were talking through the household codes. And I said I wanted to devote one Sunday to kind of this issue of slavery and the end of the book of Colossians. Today, we're going to also highlight the letter to Philemon, which if you ever want to memorize a book of the Bible, that's the one to memorize. It's literally like one chapter. It's great. But I want to talk through this a little bit because I think there's some important lessons for us as we follow Jesus and as we be the church together. So kind of review back. Paul is talking through this whole theology in Colossians, and it's here in Tupperware, so you remember it, right? Like, Christ in you is a hope of glory. Christ is in you. You are also in Christ. He's changed your identity. Therefore, put off, kill all these things in your life. It's not an option. Kill them. That'll be a process, right? Doesn't happen overnight. It happens as a process, part of transformation, discipleship, all that stuff. But then put on all these other things, love, forgive, bear with each other, encourage one another, challenge each other, all that stuff, right? And then he gets to the household codes, which we talked in the sermon a couple weeks ago. Paul kind of takes everything and turns it on its head. Paul talks through these household codes and talks about, like, what he presents is radical. It's not revolutionary, to use what Sam told me last week. It's radical, but it's not revolutionary. And so in this culture, there is a power over and there is a power under. Someone has power, and it's the man of the household. And everybody else is under that man in this culture. This is the culture that Paul is writing to. And so he talks about husbands and wives, he talks about children and fathers, and he talks about masters and slaves. And an interesting, fascinating thing, you could go back and listen to that sermon to get fuller review of that, but he puts the person that is under first in all the household codes. So he first addresses wives, then the husband. In normal culture at this time, the husband would never be addressed. There'd be nothing asked of the husband except, you have dominion and authority over everything in your house, everyone in your house. And then he says, children. And then he comes to this section where he talks to the slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eyes is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So there's a thing at the time, right? If you are a slave working in a master's house, everything they say goes. And so what you would try to do as the slave is win their favor so that you could get more perks, right? You could get nicer clothes. You'd be in a maybe nicer living situation. You could get extra things added to your life which are beneficial for you. But it's interesting, Paul is going, look, don't let that be the reason and the source for your work. Work as if you're working to and for Jesus. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for man. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Jesus you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. So he says that to the slaves, which, okay, normative process in this culture. He's addressing the slaves. What he's saying to the slaves is completely countercultural. And then he addresses the masters. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you also have a master in heaven. Saying, masters, like you have this compass in you of what's right and what's wrong, what's right and what's fair. Treat your slaves, the people that work for you, in that way. Because we are all under Jesus. Masters, your master is Jesus. As you live out how you conduct your household, let it be done in the name of Jesus. A little earlier in the chapter, he said, whatever you do in work or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. So he's framing up this context, this theology in this letter that is completely countercultural. And this is the fascinating part, right? Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Because he has this section on masters and slaves. And then Paul starts the rest of his final greetings. We went over a little bit last week, but he says, Tychicus, I'm not completely sure how to pronounce that, will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. In verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Who is Onesimus? Does anybody know? This is what I love, because you might miss it. You might miss what Paul is doing, because Onesimus is a slave. Onesimus is a former slave, and this is where the letter to Philemon comes in. Because Onesimus is a former slave of a guy named Philemon who is in the church of Colossae. So imagine this, right? These letters were brought to different churches, and they'd be sitting in a room. It probably wasn't this big as the church, but they'd be sitting in a home, and they'd be reading this letter aloud, and they'd go to all the different house churches, and they'd read this letter. So just set the scene, eventually they come to the house church that Philemon is in. And so Paul, or Tychicus and Onesimus, is coming to this church, reading this letter in front of Philemon. Now, Philemon was the master of Onesimus. Onesimus ran away at some point and now is coming back. A little bit of slave, kind of the culture around slavery before we continue. Aristotle says this, households require tools. Some are lifeless and others living. Aristotle says the slave, an assistant, is an assistant in the class of instruments of action. So the relation of the master to the slave is asymmetrical. Whereas the master is merely the slave's master and does not belong to the slave, the slave is not merely the slave of a master, but wholly belongs to the master. A slave is property, and thus a human belonging by nature, not to himself, but another. Did you catch that? A slave is the property solely belonging to his or her master. According to Aristotle, the nature of a slave who is capable of belonging to another, who participates in reason so far as to apprehend, but not to possess it. His analytics know no boundaries. The usefulness of slaves diverge little from that of animals. He connects slavery to bodies as some are physically shaped for slavery. For such, slavery is an institution both expedient and just. Plato had already expressed this deep sense of inferiority on the part of slaves in these words, that the soul of a slave has no boundaries in it, and that a sensible man should never trust that class at all. Slaves, and this matters intensively for the entire Bible and needs to be admitted by all its readers. The famous Digest of Justinian, the code of Roman law, opens up with this definition of slavery. Slavery is an institution of common law of people, whereby someone is against nature made subject to the ownership of another. Focusing on neither ownership or natural law, however, does not go far enough to define slavery. Slavery describes a perceived inferior human under the total authority of another perceived superior human. That perceived reality is established by power and authority for the sake of profit for the owner, the publication of the owner's wealth. Slavery then is about voluntary exploitation of an involuntary human. Slavery at this time was a part of culture. Throughout the Roman culture, slavery was common. I think I saw some stats that almost a third of the Roman population were slaves. And an interesting aspect where our history, race is very much tied to slavery. Slavery in Roman culture was very much tied to status. Slaves at the time did all sorts of work. Basically, any job that you can imagine is something that a slave would do for an owner. So it's slightly different than our view of slavery in America. It's still horrific. And you see these cultural things from Aristotle, from Plato, from these various writers, basically saying one person is owned by another person, has complete and total control over them. So here's a question. How do we reconcile this with things that Paul has said throughout his letters? We see Paul saying, your identity is now in Christ. Your purpose, your passions, your giftings, your identity is now sealed up in Jesus. In Colossians 3:11, let me find it here. 3:11, Paul is going through basically talking about this identity. And he says, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all, is all, and is in all. So how do we reconcile this, right? Paul, in many of his letters, talks about your identity is in Christ alone. Like, as a Jesus follower, we identify as a Jesus follower. First, that's it. But then Paul is also writing into this reality, this culture of something like that slavery exists, something that is horrific, something that strips away the image of God in someone. See, we're all born to bear the image of God, to reflect it, to be it in the world. And something like slavery rips away the image of God. So I love Paul is writing these household codes, flipping this culture on its head. But then he goes further because there's this guy Onesimus with him, who ran away from a guy named Philemon, who is in the church that he's writing the letter to. So the big question, right? How is Paul going to handle this? A slave runs away from its master. That is a crime that can be punished with death. So Paul is writing to this church with a former slave master in it, and his former slave is coming to deliver the letters. How many of you have ever heard of virtue signaling? Nobody? Like two, three people, four people, great. It's going up. Virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is an act of speaking or behaving in a way that's meant to demonstrate one's good moral values, right? An example, a person widely proclaims on social media that they strongly support a certain cause just because they want to show everyone that they care about said cause. You'd usually look at this person's life and go, well, there's no actual evidence, there's no tangible evidence that they care about this, right? But they'll post all over social media about this cause, but they're actually doing nothing in their life to make a difference in that area. A couple other examples, a person wearing a shirt showing that they donated money for some cause because they want others to think that they're a charitable person. Another one is a company saying they'll change an issue in their terms or how they do things following a public controversy because they want to improve their public image. Not because necessarily they care about the issue or the people, but it's that they want to improve their public image. This is something we've all experienced, especially over the last 2 years, 3 years. Virtue signaling. If you pay attention on social media, you will see it all over the place. And so my question for us is Paul writing this letter just virtue signaling that everyone's identity is now in Christ and everybody is free in Christ and there should be no difference between Gentile, Jew, slave, not slave. There should be no difference in all that. Your identity is now in Christ. Is he just virtue signaling? Saying this is how it should be, but there's nothing actually part of his life that's actually changing that. Turn with me to Philemon. Don't miss it. It's one page. I would contend that the letter to Philemon puts into practice what Paul has been preaching all through Colossians. That's why it's important to hold these two together. Now, remember the scene. Philemon is in the back corner over there. Sam, you're Philemon. Sam is Philemon in the back corner. Tychicus and Onesimus come in to read this letter. The room is electric because the room knows who Sam is, and the room knows who his former slave was that ran away. So the room is electric because these two letters are likely being delivered together and read one after another. And I love it because Paul is putting Sam on blast in this letter. He's basically saying, hey, Philemon, what are you going to do? What are we going to do as a church? So Paul begins to write in Philemon in verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Get that part, right? Paul saying, I have authority to tell you what to do. I am your leader. I have authority to say, do this. Yet, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. We don't quite know all the details, but Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon and ran and got connected with Paul. Maybe that was in prison. Maybe that was, we don't know how exactly they got connected, but at some point along the way, Onesimus became a believer in Christ, and he was led to Christ by Paul. My son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. This is not normal language for a slave. You will see that Paul is very carefully, intentionally elevating Onesimus's status. So it's going from here to here. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me for a while. I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as man and as a brother in the Lord. So all that Paul was talking about, your identity is now in Christ. That is your purpose. That is who you are. And because of that, there is no Jew or Greek person. There is no male or female. There is no free or slave in the economy of God's economy. We are all in Christ. That is our identity. That is our purpose. That is our mission. Paul is going, Onesimus, you were here, and there should be some punishment because of what happened. I am elevating your status to be Philemon's brother. You are no longer slave, but you are the brother of Philemon. You are on equal standing in your status as a human being, as a Christ follower. Paul goes on, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I love that little line there. Like, you owe me, Philemon. We don't know what he did or what Paul helped him out with, but like, you owe me. But I love that. Like, Paul is coming to him going, hey, Philemon, I want you to take him back as your brother. The entire church is watching with bated breath. What's Philemon going to do? Is he going to live out the gospel? Or is this going to be something that we just talk about and it doesn't actually bear action in our lives? And then Paul goes, look, I got you covered. If there's like financial gain that you, or financial loss, if something happened because Onesimus ran away, I will pay it back. I love that. He's wanting to reconcile this relationship and make it something that is gospel-centered, not culture-centered. Philemon is where Paul puts his theology into practice. It's not something that he just says, hey, believe this. But he says, no, actually the way that you believe, what you believe, desperately needs to influence how you live and how you treat others around you. So how does this affect us today? Like, what do we take from all of this? Scott McKnight, who wrote a commentary on Philemon, if you want to do more research and study more, that is an excellent commentary to get. The whole first part describes slavery in the culture, and then he does treatment of the letter of Philemon. But he says this, what this letter then does for us today demands our immediate attention. The church is to be the first place of reconciliation in our communities. First, among its own people. And second, as reconciled people who strive for reconciliation for our society. I love that. Paul's not writing to the city of Colossae saying, you need to change this. Paul is writing to the church, and he says, the change starts with us. And it starts with the very relationships that we have in our own homes. That's where reconciliation starts. And as reconciliation happens here, it spreads. First, it happens here, and then it spreads outside of these walls. Reconciled people become agents of reconciliation because they know no other way. Churches form the vanguard of creating a place where those deemed by the world and society and culture as unequals will be welcomed. Not in the terms of the world, but in terms of being in Christ Jesus. The question lingering at the far edge of this letter, of these letters, what would Paul say in our world to our churches? The Apostle Paul held a vision where the powers of redemption were shattering the status of power symbols of the Roman Empire. Paul's kingdom reality was to take root in the local church, beginning in the home. From there, a new form of primary socialization could take root that would, could, or should work its way into the whole society. What Philemon begins to say already then is that the assault on modern slavery needs to begin with justice in the church that spreads into justice for all. So, a few questions. Do you believe the first three chapters of Colossians enough to have them change how you live in this world? For yourself personally, with how you think, with how you live, new identity, new purpose, which then goes out to all the relationships around you, your household, the community, the place where you work, the place where you go to school. Do we believe enough to change the way that we live? So much that we're willing to confront each other and willing to bring the unworthy in and not treat them the way the world treats them, not be treated the way the world treats us, but elevate all to a new identity in Christ. I gave you a lot to think on, and I don't want to wrap it up in a nice little bow, but I want this to stir in our hearts. And let the Holy Spirit do work. Amen? Man, let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for your call in our lives. We thank you for what you call us to be, the new identity that you've given. And pray that identity works its way into our hearts and our minds and changes how we think and how we live. So much so that it affects and transforms the relationships around us. In your name we pray. Amen.